you can talk about maybe purgatory or praying to the Virgin Mary. Or if your coworker, friend, or relative might be a Baptist, you might want to start off talking about infant baptism. But what if your friend is a Muslim? And what if you're invited to a Muslim house? Should you say, "Shall I leave my shoes here?" when you enter the house? Should you offer alcoholic beverages if he comes to your house? Should you leave your dog in your house when they come visiting? These are the questions we're going to be taking a look at on today's issue of Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO. And we are broadcasting from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Tom Baker, your host. And with me, I'm very happy to extend a sincere welcome to, is the Reverend Rick Richter.
Hi, Tom.
How you doing?
Good to be here.
Well, thank you very much for being here. I met you, I think, for the first time.
Yes.
And was very happy to hear that you have written a book and called The Quran and the Bible, A Comparison.
Yes. I have the Quranic passages in one column, the Bible passages in the other column, and then a comment on these passages, and then a summary comparing the two, and trusting that the Christian faith, with its beautiful message, will win the hearts of people, but also showing great respect and fairness to the Muslim person, you know, that they don't say, well, this person is just way off base. This isn't the Muslim faith that I know.
Our numbers here, in case you would like to phone in to ask Pastor Richter a question in the St. Louis area, of course, are 505-7850, but long distance, toll-free, is 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Richter, a lot of times when people think about the Muslims, they can think of nothing but 9/11. Is that true about the radical nature of Muslims in the United States here?
Well, that's very difficult to determine. I think that our common experience is with a Muslim, and that he's a good neighbor, and that he's friendly. He's a family man. He's taking care of his business, and people are living with them very peacefully. I know a good friend of mine who says, well, my son-in-law is a Muslim. He's just a very fine person. That's our common experience here in America. And so I think we trust that until proven differently.
Now, when I would go and visit, say, someone who is Jewish, I know that they have a love for the Old Testament, and you can sometimes use Old Testament verses to make the point about Jesus Christ that you want to make, because that's what we're talking about today, how to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to Muslims. Do you have some insight on that?
Well, I think one thing one might do is, first of all, you have to establish a relationship of friendship. You become their friend. You invite them to your home. You go shopping with them. Establish a bond between them so that they trust you, and so that you have the opportunity then to perhaps share Christ.
But what if you're, for instance, just somebody you work with? Would not that friendship be sufficient to go to the next steps without having to go shopping with them and such?
Well, I suppose, but you don't want to shortchange it. You don't want to short-circuit it, you know. You really want to establish trust. I might give them a Bible in a gift bag, attractive gift bag, a mark, say, Psalm 23.
Let me stop you there right now, because if I gave a New Testament to a Jewish person, they would somewhat be offended by that because they would say, that's not my book. Is there any relationship between a Muslim and the Bible? Would they take offense at receiving a Bible, or is the Bible a book they also regard with some honor?
They regard the Bible with some respect. The Quran says that it recognizes the Bible. However, it says that the Bible has some inaccuracies in it, and that the gospel is true, but Peter and John and Paul have added to the gospels. For instance, I was visiting a Muslim family some years ago, and I was invited to their home. There were a lot of relatives there, and as we were talking, the Muslim said to me, "Well, you follow Paul." Mm-hmm. Now, I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what he meant. But what he meant is that Paul had changed the gospel of Jesus. And today I would know what to say. I would say, Paul was a person who persecuted Christians first and wanted to put them to death because he believed that they were blaspheming. You see, that's exactly what mm-hmm. a Muslim believes. So he was putting them to death. But then Jesus appeared to him in a vision. Now, many Muslims have visions of Jesus and are come to faith through these visions.
Well, is Jesus part of their theology somewhere?
Well, yes. Jesus, they believe, was born of the Virgin Mary.
Born of the Virgin Mary?
Yes. Mm. Arafat, in fact, would attend the Church of the Nativity at Christmas Eve. So they have a great reverence for the virgin birth of Jesus, and there is an account of Gabriel coming to Mary, and Mary giving birth in a beautiful oasis in the Quran. So they have this belief that he was born of the Virgin and that he was a great prophet or messenger, but of course he was not the Son of God. And coming back to this with following up on the Apostle Paul, mm-hmm. because the Apostle Paul, as a young adult, maybe in his 20s, knew of Jesus, you know, and knew of the crucifixion, and he was determined that this was a false religion and was persecuting Jesus and the followers of Jesus, rather. And then Jesus appeared to him.
On the road to Damascus.
Yes. And what was the first thing that Paul did? He went to Damascus. Now, Damascus is big in the Arab world. He went to Damascus, and he proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. Mm. See, so to me, this shows that Paul was not corrupting anything. He, in fact, had resisted the gospel, but then accepted it as true, and was then just proclaiming what Christ had revealed to him, as he says later in 1 Corinthians 15, that which I received, I proclaimed to you, that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, and that he appeared to Simon Peter and the apostles and 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive today.
So you're saying there is a connection between Muslims and Jesus. Can you give an example of any conversations you've had or any experiences where you were able to begin speaking to the Muslim about the Christian faith that didn't make it awkward?
Well, I had an experience where I had to have a body scan here a couple of years ago. And the person who was caring for me was obviously a Middle Easterner, and I asked him what his name was, and he said Anwar. I said, "Oh, like Anwar Sadat?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "Where are you from originally?" He said, "Pakistan." I said, "Oh, what does Pakistan mean?" He said, "A clean place, a pure place." Oh, I said, "That's beautiful. May I ask, are you Muslim?" He said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "I've been reading the Quran." "Oh," he said, "you have. So what did you discover?" And I said, "Well, I discovered that the Quran says that Jesus was a great prophet, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, and that he was a messenger of Allah. But I said, one thing that surprised me is that the Quran says that he was not crucified, it only appeared so." Mm. And he said, "Yes, that's true." And I said, "Well, to me, the cross is the plus sign of God's love." And just like John the Baptist said, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Now, why would you bring in John the Baptist?
Well, John the Baptist is big. And, you know, there are seven steps to paradise.
He's big in our Bible. He's big in the Muslim.
Oh, absolutely.
Oh, how so?
Well, the first level is Adam. The second level to paradise is John the Baptist and Jesus. They share that second level, which tells us something about what they believe about Jesus, that he's on the same level as John the Baptist. So when you call John the Baptist to be your witness, you know, this is a powerful thing, that John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So I left my attendant with this thought, that the cross is a positive plus sign of God's love, and that John the Baptist witnessed to him. And I just planted a seed in his mind, you know.
Now, I want to analyze what you said there, because I'm listening to you, and I'm wondering, okay, if I have a Muslim friend, how do I speak to them? The first thing you did, you indicated that there was some knowledge you have of the Muslim faith and said things that the Muslim would agree with.
Yes, even before that, I tried to establish a relationship with him.
Yes, I understand
interest
that.
Interest in him, yes. And then, of course, I was able to say that I've been reading the Quran, yeah.
Yes, or our members can say, well, I heard a radio program, and they were talking about the Quran. And then you name a couple of things that are in the Quran, such as Jesus was born of the Virgin, things like that. And you found that very interesting because you were unaware of that, which I was. And then you mentioned, but then there was one section where and you would choose one of the items. In your case, I think you chose the one that he was not crucified.
Yes.
And then you move to a passage using John the Baptist, who they also revere,
yes,
and saying something that he had to say. Now, what was most important was what you said at the end, Pastor. You said that I was planting a seed.
Yes.
And Paul says this. He says, some plant the seed, some give the watering, others may fertilize, but God gives the growth. So you're not intending to make a conversion at that moment.
No, the Holy Spirit does that.
Yes.
Other people, you know, they're observing the Christian life all the time. And that's really important because through the media and so on, I think they get a wrong impression of the Christian life.
How so?
Well, I think they equate Western nations with Christianity. You know, whether it's Britain or Europe or America, that we're Christian. And we see a lot on the television where the cross of Christ, which is worn by people who are acting very impure and ungodly. And they see a lot, and they think this is the way Christians are. So in establishing our relationship with them, I would just offhand say that we're concerned about, for instance, abortion. They have a respect for the sanctity of life.
They're somewhat pro-life, then, you're saying?
Oh, absolutely. Oh. The Quran says he who kills one person is as if he had killed all of mankind. So, love family life, okay? We love, and we believe in marriage, and we love children.
So you would think they might join with us also in being opposed to same-sex marriage, heterosexual marriages?
Yes, yes. Homosexual action is considered repugnant to them.
Now, how about polygamy?
Well, of course, you can have four wives, and you can divorce them, one of the four, and then marry another one, so that you'd still only have four, and you can go through quite a few wives that way.
So there is a maximum of four?
Well, you can divorce then.
Yeah, I know.
Two of those and keep adding.
Oh, I didn't realize that there was a maximum of how many you could have at one
yes,
time.
Yes, yes. Muhammad had 11 wives and two concubines. Allah, through a special revelation, supposedly gave him special dispensation.
Oh, can the reverse be true where a woman can have four husbands?
No, absolutely
really?
Not. And a Muslim man may marry a non-Muslim, especially a woman of the book, this is a Jew or a Christian, but a Muslim woman cannot marry a non-Muslim man.
In fact, we just had an incident here in the United States where the father of a Muslim woman killed his daughter.
Yeah.
I don't know if you had read about
that.
The
honor killing? Was
yes.
It? Okay, yes.
So an honor killing is because she was going against, is there Sharia law or what's that called?
Well, yes, Sharia law. Sharia law is based upon the hadiths, and the hadiths are the life and words of Muhammad, which are equal to the Quran. Now, of course, there are a lot of hadiths, and the question is, what are more reliable? And for instance, the hadiths that Bukhari, a man by the name of Bukhari, assembled are considered authentic.
Yeah. I see. So getting back to the point we're really trying to struggle with today, we have a Muslim friend. You're suggesting you build a relationship. When you're comfortable, you talk about some things you know about the Muslim faith, but then you have some questions about it. Are Muslims somewhat open to discussing theological differences with people of other faith?
Well, in my experience, I had the experience of a man who was a very well-informed Muslim. And he was eager to discuss the faith with me.
Eager to discuss it?
Oh, yes. In fact, he took the offensive. He took the offensive.
In the sense of trying to show the superiority of the Islamic faith?
He raised all sorts of questions about the Christian faith and about the scriptures, which the higher critics would. I thought he had been trained in the school of higher criticism.
And when you mean higher criticism?
Of the Bible.
For our listeners, that means where when you read the Bible that maybe Jesus walked on the water, he probably really didn't. It just walked on the water. Or
Well, he would say, where did Jesus ever say that he was God? Or where does it ever say in Isaiah 53 that this means Jesus?
Yes. I guess what you, now when you respond to him, with the fact that when Jesus is worshipped, and the word is worship,
yes,
he doesn't hinder anyone from worshiping him.
Yes.
Doesn't that, for them, give some indication that he must be God?
Well, I think all one can do is share these things.
Yes.
That for instance, the devils, when Jesus healed, we are told that the devils cried out, and they said, "You are the Son of God."
As did Thomas.
Yes, and then you have also... Here we come with John the Baptizer again, or Baptist, saying, "You are the Lamb of God," and asking the question, "Are you the one who should come?" And Jesus quotes from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and says, "I'm fulfilling all these prophecies of Isaiah." And you have Jesus asking Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And some say, "You are Jeremiah," or so on. "And who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And
yes,
he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
You did
God.
Not think of that yourself. It was revealed from my Father in heaven.
Yeah, yes, yeah. And he didn't rebuke Peter, you know.
Would they not just simply say, "Well, that's one of the mistakes we're talking about this in your Bible"?
Well, you know, that's a problem for them, because they say that these mistakes have been promulgated by Jewish scholars.
Mm.
See? And, well, no Jewish scholar, he would leave that in.
Right. This doesn't make any sense.
That doesn't make sense.
They didn't want Jesus to be any more God than a Muslim does.
That's right. And in his trial before the Sanhedrin, of course, the high priest says, "Are you the Son of the living God?" And Jesus says, according to the Gospel of Mark, "I am."
Most of our Christians, as they maybe know a Muslim, they may be fearful that the Muslim knows a lot more about the Quran than they do, or maybe more about the Bible. Do you find that common Muslims, now we see them devotionally praying five times a day, things like that, have they got a really good understanding of the content of either the Quran or the Bible, or are they like most Christians?
Well, the ones that I've dealt with have a good understanding of the Quran and of the Christian faith, surprisingly so. So that, but one doesn't have to panic, you know, like with this one. I shared with him Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and in the original it says Yahweh, the great I am is my shepherd.
Yeah.
And then I said, well, you know, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd.
Right.
And I lay down my life for the sheep. And he said, he had an answer for me. He said, anyone can say that. Now I thought, this man is prepared for this very thing. Mm-hmm. He says, anyone can say that. And with that, he sort of dismissed it. But I said, yes, but not anyone can say, I am the good shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I give to them eternal life. Yeah.
From a law perspective point of view, are you saying that the Muslim faith is a religion of law?
Well, yes, it's easy law. It's laws that has been dampened, that has been lessened.
Or minimized, yes.
Minimized. The Quran says that God taxes no one beyond his ability. He doesn't require more than what you can handle. However, the Quran says that the scales must be balanced. They must tip in your favor 51%. Now, historically, this presented a problem to the Muslims, because many, going back to the fourth caliph, after Ali, wondered, you know, who is a true Muslim, because the rulers of Syria were very ungodly.
Mm-hmm.
And so the school of Medina studied this question. And now they knew the Quran, which says you are to live a good Muslim life.
Right.
And you're to be honest and so on, and pure and so on. And yet you had these ungodly people. So they came up with this, that as long as you belong to the Muslim community and had made the profession of faith in Allah and Muhammad, you would be on your way to paradise. However, you would have to be purified.
Yes.
And you'd have to go across the bridge of hell. And some say go across it or on it or under it or through it. But you would have to atone for your sins. You would have to balance those scales, you see.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, when we get back from the break, and we're just about ready to go to the break, we're going to deal with some of the specific questions we began the program with. Shall you take off your shoes when you enter in a Muslim home? What can you feed a Muslim? Can you shake his left hand? Do you leave your dog in the house? Things that I was unaware of, and I'm sure will be helpful. If you would like to ask a question of this Muslim expert, then all you need to do is phone us at 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. We have the Reverend Rick Richter with us right now, who has written an excellent book, The Quran and the Bible, A Comparison. And we're also going to give you information how you can obtain a copy of this book. I did this here at the Fort Wayne Symposia, and I'm very happy I did. And we'll get back to that when we get back from the break. I'm Tom Baker, and please stay with us through the break.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to share some time with me each weekday from 12:05 to 1 p.m. on Moments of Assurance. You'll hear plenty of scripture applied to your life in a pleasing way, along with news items, music, prayers, humor, all put together in a Christ-centered package just for you. Join me for Moments of Assurance each weekday beginning at 12:05 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Everybody longs for success in life, but at what price? My colleague Dr. James Dobson shares this perspective.
When you come to the end of your life and you're looking back, what will matter most to you? Will it be money that you made? Will it be great accomplishments professionally? Will it be a business that you built? What is going to matter? What matters to me is who I loved and who loved me and what we did together in the service of the Lord.
It doesn't have to be expensive or complicated to create memories that you and your kids will remember for the rest of your lives. We've got lots of great ideas about how to make the most of your family time at our parenting website, FocusOnYourChild.com. That's FocusOnYourChild.com.
The season of Epiphany, the season of the revelation of the gospel to this dark world, sometimes thought of as the season after Christmas and before Lent. During the month of January, during this time of Epiphany, perhaps you could bring some light to this world with your day sponsorship of this gospel voice. Your announcements would light a candle during this time in between. There are dates in January available to you right now. Become an Epiphany Day sponsor of AM 850 KFUO.
The percentage of men in church on Sunday morning is dropping in many churches. Why is this? Recently on Issues Etc., a caller to the program had one possible explanation.
In a lot of churches, their worship services have become kind of religious Tupperware parties. In some churches, people come in and there's this kind of manipulation going on. They're trying to sell you something. And it isn't even really preaching anymore. That I think the thing that keeps men away from many churches is that element that keeps them away from little parties like that. It's this feeling when you walk through the door, they're trying to get something from me, and they're trying to do it in a manipulative way, and I don't want to have anything to do with this.
Issues Etc. is talk radio for the thinking Christian. Weekdays 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
It will be hot, hot, hotter than ever at the Butterfly House this winter. Shed the layers of coats to enjoy the tropical getaway on Saturday and Sunday, January 26th and 27th, with the Family Fun Event. Enjoy 2 days of games and crafts, sure to shake off the chill. On Saturday, listen to steel drum beats. On Sunday, enjoy the musical rhythms of Samba Bomb Trio. It will be hotter than ever at the Butterfly House during the Hot, Hot, Hot special event Saturday and Sunday, January 26th and 27th.
Tom Baker, Law and Gospel, and we have with us the Reverend Rick Richter, who is a very influential individual when it comes to the Quran and the Bible, which is, of course, the Muslim worship book. He's written an excellent book on the Quran and the Bible, A Comparison. And in case you would like to get a copy of this, you just go to the website at www.churchpress.com. Church and Press, press.com. And then you go to the section on Islam, and they only have a few books there, and you will see the Quran and the Bible, A Comparison. Cost is $12.95 plus shipping. It is well worth your time in getting that if you have any Muslim friends or co-workers or relatives or neighbors. And one of the questions that he talks about, important customs to keep in mind. Upon entering a Muslim home, should you ask, shall I leave my shoes there?
Well, yes, it's the custom not to wear your shoes, but here again, they might have been Americanized. But in my circle of friends, I would say that usually we even remove our shoes today. So I would look to see if they're wearing shoes, and if they're not, I would just say, may I remove my shoes?
Mm-hmm. How about alcoholic beverages?
Oh, absolutely not.
Really?
No.
Never?
Never.
They never drink alcoholic beverages?
And you know, one of the things that I just heard is that in Russia, they like to hire Muslim men to work because they don't drink. And we know that alcoholism is a problem in Russia.
Yes.
So, yeah.
How about... I've never heard of this one. The dog in your house.
Well, I had neither, except that a dog is unclean.
Now, is it unclean because it's a dirty animal, or is it unclean ceremonial?
Ceremonial, unclean. He's just unclean. And
Muslims would never own a dog as a pet?
Well, I think they might own him as... I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know. But he would be an unclean pet.
Yes, he would. And, you know, so often you'll see somebody, you're walking down the street and you bump into them and you look at them and say, sorry, brother.
Oh, yeah. Never call him a brother because that's only a fellow Muslim.
Okay, so the word brother would definitely...
Oh, yeah. He would say, why are you... What the nerve of calling me brother?
Yes.
Yeah. That's good example.
You see, to talk to a Jewish person, a Baptist, a Roman Catholic, or a Muslim, we need to know something about them, their culture, so we don't inadvertently, for example, don't shake their left hand.
That's right. And when you invite them to a meal, don't serve shrimp.
Pork. Why shrimp? Is that an unclean food?
Well, that's unclean, because or any other shellfish.
Are the unclean food for the Jews the same as for the Muslims?
I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Certainly pork.
Yes. Oh, yes. Certainly pork.
Yes.
So this book is filled with this kind of information. We have at the seminary an opportunity when you go there, if you're going to be a missionary overseas, let's say you're going to Madagascar, you will be trained in some of the cultural customs so that you don't inadvertently do something that offends them, even though here in the United States, for example, when you go to some areas of Arab lands, Palestinian, you're not to walk fast as a missionary because it gives the impression that you're not in control.
Yes.
And so this book is very helpful. But I want to get to the meat of this. For instance, we have a certain view of the cross of Christ.
Yes.
Help us understand their view so we'll be able to at least dialogue with them, understanding theirs and ours.
Very good question. The cross to them is an offense. They believe that Jesus, when Jesus returns, they believe that he will destroy all crosses and that he will convert all people to Islam. Yes. And to us, the cross is a symbol of God's love, the plus sign of God's love. As I told about that story with the attendant when I was having my body scan. Yes, I said, to us, the cross is a plus sign. Yeah, the whole question of crucifixion, we should be informed on, too. And that is that they do not believe that Jesus actually was crucified. In the Quran, it says very clearly, Jesus was not killed, nor was he crucified.
Well, who was on the cross?
Oh, good question. It only appeared so. Who was on the cross? God substituted somebody else one of his followers volunteered, or that it was Simon of Cyrene, or that it was Judas. This is the most popular. And the Gospel of Barnabas describes Judas having the appearance of Jesus. And Judas tries to convince the Sanhedrin, I'm Judas, I'm not Jesus. And Pontius Pilate, hey, you got the wrong guy. Oh, no, you're Jesus. Nothing that he tries can convince them that he is Judas and not Jesus. And so they really crucify Judas. Now, that's the Gospel of Barnabas, and it's very popular in the Arab world.
Now, the Gospel of Barnabas, that's not part of the Quran?
No. This is an early writing. And they say it goes back to the first century, but actually it quotes the Vulgate, which is from the fourth century, and other discrepancies say that it was written much later.
Mm-hmm.
So this is purely an attempt to explain the fact that Jesus only appeared to be crucified. And Judas is the one that they say was crucified in his place. Some say even Satan was.
Did Jesus ever die in Muslim thought?
There are different views. The most prominent view is that he was taken up to heaven bodily, so that he would not be crucified. But since he never died, he must return, carry out his ministry, die, and be buried next to Muhammad.
Mm.
Okay. Now, there's another strain of thought that says that he lived some years and even went to India and died as an older man. Okay. But the most common thought is that he was taken up bodily, raised to heaven, and that he will return along with other prophets to judge the people of the world, and that he is, in fact, then going to say that we must become Muslim. So this is pretty radically different, isn't it, than our view of Jesus?
Yes, and you're saying this really, these things you just said aren't really from the official Quran. They're from other writings that have some precedence in Islamic thought?
Yeah, from the other writings, from the Hadith, which are the, or other traditions.
Are they kind of commentaries on the Quran, or?
They are,
the
Hadith are the sayings and the actions of Muhammad. Okay. And then you have the traditions of what happened to Jesus. But I really should just stay with the most common belief, and that is that he was taken up to heaven.
This is a program called Law and Gospel. What we talk about on this program is there's no sense giving the gospel if a person hasn't heard the law, because the gospel is the good news that counters the accusation of law.
Yes.
So on a very simple level, if you are angry with someone, you can be accused of breaking the fifth commandment,
yes,
thou shalt not hurt nor harm your neighbor. And then the gospel is you can be forgiven that. That forgiveness is available.
Yes.
Now, talking to a Muslim, what law indictment are they most familiar with and would have the most impact on them? For instance, do they have an absolute assurance of their salvation?
No, they do not.
They don't know?
No. Because you have a couple passages in the Quran where they say Allah chooses some for salvation and others for damnation. And so the question
is, they have a double predestination?
Absolutely.
Like Calvin does?
Yeah. There's a lot of similarities, I think. And so.
But Calvin would say if you have faith, then you're probably chosen for salvation.
I think they'd have that assurance sort of too. But in the back of the mind, there's always this question. Now, the Quran says, as I said before, you try your best. Now, the best approach is to share with a Muslim the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe just suggest that he reads the Sermon on the Mount. My Muslim friend, who is now a Christian, says that what got his attention is that he went to Beirut University, and the professor said, we want you to read the Sermon on the Mount, part of their assignment. And he said when he read that Jesus said, love your enemies, it was like God speaking to him in stereo. Love your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, who can love his enemy? They hated Christians.
Yes.
They thought Christians hated them. They were in guerrilla warfare in Beirut. And so that set to him a standard that he was unfamiliar with, that you are to love your enemies. You know, not just tolerate them, but you are to love them.
You have, for the letters in Islam, a very interesting item. And
yeah.
Can you share that?
Yes.
ISLAM, an acrostic.
I sincerely love all Muslims.
Now, would you say that to them?
No. This has got to be in your heart, in your mind. No matter what, like this Muslim that was very informed and quite aggressive with me, I had to keep reminding myself, you know, to be patient, to listen, to witness. You know what Peter says, give an answer of the hope that is within you, but do it with gentleness and respect.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that is so important. And I've tried to do that in my book. I just got it in a public library, and the person who reviewed it said, I like the tone of the book.
Yes.
I'm making my point, but remaining civil, you know, about it.
We have on the line Pastor Nabil Noor, who is of Palestinian extraction from South Dakota, and we're only too anxious to speak to him. Hi, Pastor Noor.
Good afternoon, brothers, both Rick as well as Tom. First, I want to thank you for taking my call. Brother Rick, I want to thank you. I have not read your book, but I am well-versed in the Muslim religion big time, and I have been very privileged to share often with many people about the love. And I've used actually the same acronym that was given by one of the Philippines and the missionary, I Love All Muslims, which is wonderful. A few comments that I've heard you have spoken. It is not true that they only have a maximum of four wives. Now, that is in the Quran, but it is not always practiced. A case in point, one of the kings of Saudi Arabia recently had more than four. And I think if I remember correctly in the Quran, it says if you are able to provide for them, that is sufficient. Number one. Number two, the word Sharia, which is often used as the law of God, which is the pure, true meaning of that. But do you know that when I read my Arabic Bible, when I read, for example, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus, guess what word is used? Sharia.
Uh-huh.
So it is need to know that similarity. Now, I take it as God's word, which is just applicable in the language of Arabic, but often it is used as the negative part and parcel of that word. But it literally means the whole counsel of God. That is the actual word of Sharia.
Is it the translation of Torah?
It is encompassing the Torah of both law and gospel, yes.
Okay.
And it's based upon the Quran and the Hadith of Muhammad, right?
That is correct. Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. And actually, you know, I think Brother Baker asked a question earlier. Are some of these rendition or viewpoints, such as, you know, which you said, Al-Masiha, oh, I'm speaking Arabic here, hold it, that he was not crucified, but one who appeared like him. And you actually quoted the most widely acceptable answer among the Muslims is Judas was the one who was actually crucified on the cross.
Yes.
That is mentioned in the Hadith, which is the traditional statements of Muhammad as quoted by his father-in-law and some of the caliphs who were following after him.
Yes. Yes.
You know, so these are some of the comments. You're yes. doing well on your. I'm going to look forward to reading your book because I have read a lot of these things in relationship to being well aware of that. One other comment, and I did not read your book, but you did allude to it earlier, and in that is the Muslims. We say we are the people of the book, but we, that is the Christians and the Jews.
Yes,
however.
Yes.
They also say it is corrupt. Oh, that is correct, correct?
Oh,
isn't
yes.
that what you said?
Yes,
now,
corrupted.
That's correct. It's corrupted. However, something happened in 1947, the latter part of 47, 48, in my country, where they discovered the Qumran scrolls.
Yes.
And those identify word for word that what we have as scripture is not corrupt.
That's right. Praise God.
Yeah.
And even Isaiah 53 sets forth the resurrection of Christ.
Correct. Correct. Absolutely. Because when I looked at the prophet Isaiah in the shrine of the book in Israel, you know, it is identical. Every I and every
yes.
T is completely in that activity, completely
that's
related
good.
And shared with us. So
that's
that
a powerful argument that the Old Testament is not corrupted, that they'd still say that the New Testament is corrupted where, you know, it sets forth Jesus as the Son of God or a ransom price, which they say definitely there is no such thing as a ransom.
Correct.
Brother, isn't it interesting that in the Quran there are only nine plagues? because the 10th one is the Passover lamb.
That is correct.
And I have the feeling all through this, Muhammad had his agenda.
Oh, absolutely.
He was very careful. He was very careful to stop with only 9 plagues.
Yeah, but you know, and even like if you read the scriptures, and you and I who are well-versed in both the Old and the New Testament, come to understand that what Muhammad did is took different snippets of what we have and attempted to kind of emulate some of what we got and then modified it. Because a lot of the scriptures that they have in their Quran is really rooted in our theology. And you talked about John the Baptist. It's a big one. There are actually 28 prophets in our scriptures that are mentioned in the Quran.
Yes. Well, thank you, Pastor Noor.
Would you do me a favor, Pastor Noor, and
sure.
And send me your comments after you've read the book?
I will do my best.
I appreciate it.
Yes.
And I've had a former Muslim review it, and he's caught already some minor things, but I'd appreciate it.
I will gladly give you my thing. Let me finalize one thought, and then I'll let you guys go as you do your work. How the Muslims think of their theology compared to ours. Here's their thought patterns. When the Jews came upon, they were the elementary. It's elementary school. When the Bible was written, which is the Old Testament, that was elementary. When the Christians came, that was like high school. And then when the Quran came, that was the highest and the most prevalent of all. That was the universities and the colleges.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you, Pastor Noor. What we're doing here today, folks, is trying to help you understand who your Muslim friends are. You're going to run into them maybe when you go to the grocery store and they're working there. And you might have a conversation with them over a backyard fence, at work, maybe even a relative. One of the things also that always interests me is how much they are in the news now, obviously. And the question I want to ask you, because I have still got confusion in this area, what is the difference between Sunnis and Shiites?
Okay. The word Sunni comes from the word Sunnah, which means the trodden path or tradition. And a Shiites come from Shia, which means a faction of Ali, or some have even said a reformation of Ali.
So they were after the Sunnis?
Yes.
Chronologically?
Well, then they existed side by side.
Yes.
The first three caliphs were chosen by consensus.
Caliph?
Caliph leader.
Of a country? Or
The follower, one who followed Muhammad, became the leader of the Muslims. And the first three were chosen by consensus.
Are they kind of equivalent to a pope?
Among the Shiites, the imam have the authority of the pope. Yes.
Okay. All right.
Okay. So you come to around 660, and they choose a fourth caliph by the name of Ali. Now, his followers believe that he should have been the first because he is a cousin of Muhammad. He has the blood of Muhammad. And everybody submits to him except the rulers of Syria. And they persuade him to have arbitration, and they come to a draw. And the followers of Ali, some of them, the extremists, say this was a bad mistake that Ali made. And he is assassinated, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And he is buried now in Najaf.
Okay, we don't have that much time to go through.
Okay.
I'm just trying to, when I hear Shiite, Sunni, what is this, the North versus the South? Is this different races? Is it different denominations? Or why are they at war? I mean, I'm not at war against the Baptists.
Yes. They're at war because they basically differ with this, that they say that the leader should be a blood descendant of Muhammad, and Sunni say, no, we choose our leaders by consensus.
Okay.
And the Shiites historically believe more in free will, and the Sunni are historically more determinative in their will.
For them, double predestination is important.
Right. Although now I'm told that this is sort of all blurred, everybody believes sort of the same about that. But it was a big controversy in what we call the Middle Ages.
And they go to war over these theological differences.
Well, they have this principle of revenge and retaliation, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, nose for nose, ear for ear. And
well, that's in the Old Testament also.
Exactly. And they're still carrying it out, and they have a long memory. And so we see this in Iraq. You kill somebody in my family, I'll kill somebody in your family. And there's just no end to it. This is why the Christian faith is so radical and wonderful. It says because it puts an end to this revenge and retribution. Otherwise, there's no end to it.
Muslims in the United States, do they have this revenge code, or are they more moderate in their views?
I would think that they're more moderate, but a survey was taken recently that, of the young people, about 20% believe strongly in jihad. So there's always this in the
jihad?
Yeah. Well, jihad is interpreted various ways. It begins with, it's sort of like Kampf, the German word Kampf, Mein Kampf, my struggle. And Hitler had his Mein Kampf, his struggle, and it eventually went into war.
Yes.
Yes. Same thing in Islam, I believe. It can mean your inner struggle, your struggle against the world, temptation, with the jinn, but then it can lead to aggressive action.
Well, I really want to appreciate you being here. This was the Reverend Rick Richter, who has written on the Quran and the Bible, a comparison. And you were wondering if we had enough time for an hour. We could go another hour with all the questions. The book is just quite marvelous as it compares the two, and it's also used in many Bible studies. It deals with Abraham, God, Allah, Jesus, creation, angels, jihad, fall of man, women, marriage, divorce, homosexuality, suicide, resurrection, judgment, paradise, and predestination. And you can obtain a copy of it by going to www.churchpress.com and look up the word Islam, and the book is available at $12.95 plus shipping. Thank you very much for being my guest. And are you writing anything else these days?
Well, I'm revising this, keeping it up to date.
Wonderful. I'm Tom Baker.
Thank you, God bless.
Stay with us for the next hour as we're going to be moving from how do we witness to Muslims to how do we witness to most people in the United States today who are of somewhat of a secular nature or an evangelical way of thinking. We're going to give you some insights and helpful hints there also in our next hour. So please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.